Genesis chapter 42, starting at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was a famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take the grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen, and that is why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkeys, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw their money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.
When was the last time you had a reunion with friends or family? It may have been a family wedding or a class reunion of some sort. They can be interesting times, can't they? Catching up with a cousin you've not seen in 20 years, chatting with a classmate whose life has turned out very differently. But such reunions can be awkward as well, can't they? Perhaps a reminder that sometimes relationships aren't right. Things that have been said or done in the past haven't been resolved. There's a difference between a reunion and a reconciliation. We can be together without being together. Now, it's a family reunion we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks as we consider these chapters in Genesis. And the big question is, can this family be reconciled to one another? Just remember what's happened in the story so far. Jacob has 12 sons, but his favorite son, Joseph, was the object of severe jealousy and hatred from 10 of the other brothers. And one day, they decide to get rid of him. They don't kill him, which was the original plan, but they do sell him off to slave traders, and he ends up serving as a slave in Egypt, in the house of a wealthy and important official called Potiphar. But Joseph's story is not just the story of family breakdown, because we've seen, haven't we, if you've been here, that behind this story is God himself working through Joseph's life and circumstances for his people's good and the world's blessing. And so God gets Joseph in a position of remarkable influence and power, and he's taken him from slavery, accused of rape, wrongly, to prime minister of all of Egypt, with the power to feed the world. Joseph is the savior of the nations when the world is plunged into famine. And that's where we left him at the end of chapter 41. So far, so good. But of course, that's not the end of the story, because Joseph's family, way back in Canaan, are facing starvation. And God's plan involves them too, because already we've learned in Genesis that God's plan to bless all nations centers on this family. And in chapter 42, we begin to see how reunion can lead to reconciliation. But it's a journey that will be painful. Past sins will need to be faced up to and confessed, and wrongs forgiven. That's the journey we're going to go on with Joseph and his family this week and next. And just remember that this story is not simply a cautionary tale from the past. God is speaking to us directly this evening about his plan for us and how he deals with us as well, to reconcile us to be members of his family. So what we'll do is we'll work our way through the story, and then we'll pause at the end to consider three lessons for us. First of all, then, we meet a messy family in need of rescue. And I want us to see right at the start that the family of Jacob is very, very messy indeed. But remarkably, God still works through this family for his glory and purposes. So in verse 1, we meet Jacob, who faces a very serious problem. And the first problem they face is that they need rescuing from famine. Verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us that we may live and not die. Now, we discovered last week in chapter 41 that famine was on its way after 7 years of plenty. Chapter 41, verse 57, all the world has begun to turn up on Joseph's doorstep, All the nations are coming to him for rescue. And now his own family, tucked away in the north, up in Canaan, miles away, are facing extinction. They too need help. So who's going to save them? In fact, if we remember what God had promised to Abraham back in chapter 12, he promised a people and a land and a blessing to all nations. Those promises are in jeopardy. See, if this family dies out, how will God's promise to the whole world come true? How will God build a people for himself? How is the serpent crusher promised in chapter 3 going to come about if this family dies out? See, this famine is dangerous, not just for this little family struggling away in Canaan. It's dangerous for God's plan to bring a savior into the world through Abraham's line. The famine is deadly serious. Is there hope? Well, Jacob thinks there is, and hope is found in Egypt of all places. Verse 3, then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But there's something more I want us to see at the start of this story. The family don't just need rescuing from famine, they need rescuing from themselves. Because they're a very, very messy family, aren't they? I mean, just think of Jacob for a start. He has got a very troubled history. We looked at Jacob, I can't remember when it was, a couple of years ago maybe, and we discovered he was a very, very proud man, and God slowly chipped away at him and brought him into a much better place. But the old Jacob was still there. It doesn't exactly come across as a loving father in verse 1, does he? You can almost hear him barking at his sons. Why do you just keep looking at each other? Get off your backsides. Go and find us some food. That's the tone of what he's saying. And also, we're going to get the impression that he is very suspicious of his 10 sons about their story that, oh yes, an animal took Joseph away. Jacob's getting more and more suspicious. Added to that, Jacob's still showing favoritism, isn't he? Notice what we read in verse 4. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Why does he think that? Why doesn't he trust the others to look after him? Well, because last time he entrusted his precious son into their hands, he never came back. Now, Jacob doesn't know the full story yet, but he's very wary. And the other interesting thing about Benjamin was he's Joseph's blood brother through their mother, Rachel. And Rachel was the love of Jacob's life. She died in labor, giving birth to Benjamin. So Jacob has lost Rachel, and he's lost Joseph. There is no way he is going to lose another, his precious son, from his precious wife. He's very protective, and he's got favorites. That can't be good for family dynamics, can it? But that's not all the mess, because the other 10 brothers were sons of 3 different mothers, Leah, Rachel's sister, and 2 maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah. So you've got one father, 4 mothers, 12 brothers, and at least one sister. I mean, that is complicated, isn't it? Goodness knows how Christmas worked. Family dynamics were very problematic, as we read earlier in Genesis. And then there are the actions of the brothers. For example, Reuben, he's the eldest, he slept with Bilhah, one of his father's wives, effectively his stepmother. For that, he lost the right of firstborn, and they went to Joseph's sons. Then there's Simeon and Levi, in a horrible, horrible story, in revenge for the rape of their sister, Dinah. They wiped out an entire town with vengeful bloodlust, something Jacob rebuked them for. And then there's Judah. Do you remember him? A few weeks ago, we read his story in chapter 38. He slept with his own daughter-in-law. Oh, it's pretty grim, isn't it? It's a catalogue of abuse and murderous revenge and lust and depravity. But isn't it very striking that it's through this family that God's going to bring about the Messiah? Now, I don't want to unhelpfully dwell on their sins because they are grim, but I do want us to see that it's through this messed up family that God is going to save the world. God's purposes are bound up with messy people. people who are not saints in stained glass windows, but broken sinners like us. And brokenness and mess does not disqualify us from service and usefulness in the kingdom. Now, yes, we do need to do something about our brokenness. We'll see more of that later. But I am very, very encouraged this evening that God uses mucked up families and mucked up individuals. Isn't that good news? Have a think about your own situation. It may or may not reflect something of Jacob's, but it'll be messy in different ways. Praise God that he can use you in the mess for his purposes. He can work through your family for his purposes. He can bring gospel good out of chaos. He can bring beauty out of tragedy. So stay patient. Stay prayerful. Trust God in the mess. Who knows what he will do? But for now, we see a messed up family who need rescuing on two levels, from the famine, but also from themselves. So what happens next? Well, let's see next a humbled leader who acts in grace. It is time for the brothers to meet Joseph, although at this stage they don't know it's him. Now, just set the scene. So the brothers last saw Joseph when he was 17, and he was bundled onto a camel and trafficked to Egypt. And we read in chapter 41, we saw this last week, he was 30 when he took office as prime minister of all Egypt. And now, 7 more years of plentiful harvests have passed, and at least 2 years of famine, we discover in chapter 45. So it's been about 20 years since Joseph saw his brothers. And in that time, Joseph has gone from the arrogant 17-year-old who had 2 dreams which told him that his family would bow down to him, and now he's second in command of the most powerful nation on earth. But in between those two events, he's been deeply, deeply humbled. He's had 13 years of slave life, which included 2 years of further neglect in prison when he thought his time was up because he'd helped the cupbearer. And God has systematically broken him down, like his father Jacob, to be the wise and faithful leader God's people need. A leader who resists sin, chapter 39. A leader who helps 2 men in need, chapter 40. A leader who, at the end of chapter 40, names his children after God who has helped him. Joseph is a different man. He's tested but faithful. He's humbled and gracious. But at first sight, it doesn't look like that at all, does it? So let's consider first the test, because this is what Joseph sets when the brother arrives. The brothers arrive. They turn up in his royal palace for the first time in 20 years, verse 6. Now, Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. When Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Now, we could be forgiven for thinking that Joseph has revenge in his heart. I mean, immediately he sees them and thinks, right, time to get my aim back. So he accuses them of being spies. In fact, 3 times he's going to do that. It's a very serious accusation. Straight away, he's on the front foot. It could be the end for the brothers. But as we read on, we discover that revenge is not what Joseph has in mind. Verse 8, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Notice this, then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Now, Joseph's brothers don't recognize him, which actually is not surprising, because the last time they saw him, he was 17, on the back of a camel heading for slavery. Why would you ever suspect that your long-lost brother would actually be standing right in front of you as the second most powerful man in the world. So he'd be dressed as an Egyptian. He'd be clean-shaven, unlike his brothers. He's speaking Egyptian, or whatever the language at the time was, not Hebrew. But Joseph does remember something, doesn't he? Verse 9, the dreams. Remember those dreams? Genesis 37, the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him. The ears of corn bowing down to him. Now back then, he made the mistake of sharing those dreams. This time, he wisely keeps his counsel. Because surely the writer is showing us Joseph's making the connections. What God had shown him all those years ago is finally beginning to happen. The brothers are bowing down to him. His father isn't here yet. There's more to come. But God is at work here. So Joseph is not out for revenge. He's going to set a test. Have his brothers really changed? Are they different men? Just try and have a thought experiment for a moment. See, if Joseph had revealed himself at this point, if he'd broken into Hebrew and said, "It is I," or whatever the Hebrew is for that, it would achieve absolutely nothing. So the brothers would immediately try and get themselves out of trouble. But what if they faced a situation again when it was in their interest to betray a brother to save their own skin? When the pressure is on, would they treat again one of their own like a stranger and give him up to death? Because only if there is real change can there be hope of reconciliation. And so in the next few chapters, Joseph is going to set two more tests after this to stress test their character. He knows, verse 13, that Jacob and Benjamin are still alive. It is time to see what these brothers are made of. Same old brothers or new men? So here's the first test, verse 14. Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you are not, as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And then he put them into custody for 3 days. Seems harsh, doesn't it? But remember, he's stress testing their characters. One of them has got to go and get their youngest brother, Benjamin. But after 3 days in prison, to give them time to think, I suspect, Joseph changes the plan. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. It's interesting Joseph changes the plan. We don't know whether this was the plan all along. But now he demands that just one will stay behind while the others go. So he takes Simeon, the second born. And it's noteworthy as well, isn't it? Verse 18, he says, "I fear God." I just wonder if that's a little sign to the brothers, if only they could hear it, that this prime minister is someone who actually knows the God of Jacob, perhaps. Either way, the test begins to reap results, doesn't it? Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." It is the first time, possibly, in 20 years, that they are beginning to take responsibility for their actions. Through their own distress, they are finally beginning to understand the distress they inflicted upon Joseph. In fact, there's a little detail that we didn't get in chapter 37. We find Joseph pleaded for his life, but they would not listen. That is heartrending, isn't it? But now they know their reckoning has come. And verse 28, they're beginning to see that actually it's God's doing. They're beginning to see that actually they didn't just sin against Joseph. They sinned against God. As Reuben says, verse 22, "We must now give an account for his blood. And all along, this scene is being played out in front of Joseph, who can understand every word, verse 23. And so verse 24, he turns away and weeps. It's a very tender moment, isn't it? And it's an insight into Joseph's heart. After 20 years of possible revenge plotting, he weeps because he's a changed man. And he can begin to see the hearts melting in front of him as well. There's a long way to go yet, but change is in the offing. But it's not just a test he sets. He also offers a gift. And Joseph's actions, I think, add to the picture of Joseph not being out for revenge, but wanting to see change and reconciliation. Just notice what he does in verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. Notice three acts of grace here. The bags are filled with grain, they get their money back, and he provides for the journey home. Now, those are not the actions of a powerful Egyptian who really does think these men are spies and really wants revenge. Now, yes, I suspect the silver's part of the test, but do we not see, again, something of Joseph's heart in this gift? The man who didn't kill them on the spot, the man who wept when he heard them speak about their guilt. The trap is set, certainly, but it's a trap of grace. And the question is, have they changed? Are they going to abandon Simeon and run? One last point from this story, just briefly. A chastened family on the way to rescue. A chastened family on the way to rescue. But notice the question mark, because we do not know how they're going to react yet. For now, we're still in the same place. Jacob and sons are chastened, but a long way from resolution and reconciliation. And as often in the Joseph story, at the end of each chapter, well, resolution hasn't come. There's still so much pain and sorrow to go through. So when they get back, they explain the story to Jacob. And notice how they refer to Joseph twice as the man who is Lord over the land, verse 30 and 33. This is the one they've bowed the knee to, just as the dreams said. And they've got to explain how he wants us to take Benjamin back to make sure Simeon goes free. His life for Benjamin's. The stress is on. The brothers have a choice. And the discovery of the money only heightens their fear. So how does Jacob react? Excellent, off you go. Absolutely not, verse 36. Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Do you notice the accusation here? You guys have done this. You're responsible for taking Joseph and Simeon and possibly Benjamin. And he's right, isn't he? And for now, he just refuses to allow them to go back down to Egypt, despite Reuben's rather crazy offer in verse 37. And so the chapter ends with no resolution. Verse 38, Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Jacob will not budge. He's in danger of losing the only son he's got left from his precious wife, Rachel. "Forget Simeon, he's gone," he says. "But you're definitely not taking Benjamin." Something's got to change, isn't it? This family are chastened. The brothers can see something of God's rebuke, but they've got a long way to go yet. So as we finish, three lessons for us. First, we need to face our guilt, because true reconciliation with God and other people can only come when we face up to what we've done. Now, of course, this is hard. It's one of the reasons why we spent that time confessing our sins together earlier on. True change begins with confessing what we have done how we have fallen short of God's standards. And we are not talking about a politician's confession. I'm sorry if you felt hurt by my actions. That is not a confession. It's an ungracious snub, even a power play. No, genuine change in our hearts begins with genuine contrition, genuine sorrow over our sin. We have to own our sin and our guilt. Now, that may be something for us to think about if we're at loggerheads with someone in the church family or a relative or a friend. Are we guilty in some way for a sin against them? Have we owned that and confessed it? We need to say, of course, we're not always the one to blame. Sometimes we are the one very much sinned against. And that isn't something to feel guilty about. Instead, we need to pray for the person who wronged us, that they might recognize that. We need to pray for ourselves, that our hearts won't be ensnared in bitterness. But first of all, we do need to examine our hearts and face our guilt. But then secondly, we need to fear our God. And that was something the brothers were beginning to see. They didn't sin in a vacuum. The sin against Joseph was against God. He is the one to whom we are accountable. What do they say in verse 28 when they saw the money in their sacks? Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Moses would later say to the Israelites in Numbers 32, "Be sure your sin will find you out," which is a very chilling verse, isn't it? But the Lord sees, and he holds us to account for our wrongdoing. So we need to realize first and foremost that we've sinned against the Lord. We come to him for forgiveness, and that is absolutely vital for our spiritual health. It's the first step on the way to reconciliation with others. And of course, sadly, reconciliation won't always be possible for all sorts of reasons. But even if that's the case, getting our hearts right with the Lord is the most important thing to do. And if you're feeling that burden of guilt, can I suggest you go home this evening, read Psalm 32, pray it through, name your sin, and ask the Lord for his forgiveness. Fearing the Lord means giving our sin to him. And then thirdly, finding joy in our Saviour, because that's what happens when we give him our sin. And we see this wonderfully living in the fulfillment of the story. So Joseph and his brothers could see just a little bit of God's plan. We have the whole picture, don't we? Because through this broken, messed up family, the Messiah, Jesus, would come. God saved this family from starvation. He got Joseph into Pharaoh's government so that from this line, Jesus would come, from the tribe of Judah, the one who died on the cross for us. And his sacrifice means that we can be completely forgiven, wonderfully reconciled. And Joseph points us to Christ. We've seen this every week. He's the shadow that points us to the reality. There is hope in the mess. You might think you and your family are as messed up as Joseph's, but just look what God did with them and look what it led to, the saving of all nations. And as we come to share bread and wine in just a moment, we remember what Jesus has done, and we urge each other to go to the foot of the cross and lay our sin there. Don't hold on to your sin. Give it to Jesus, the one who came to die for us. Praise God for the Saviour Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll sing again. Our Father, thank you that every week these ancient stories show us your amazing plan for the nations, which has been fulfilled today in our world. Thank you that you put all things together in your remarkable sovereignty. And Father, especially this evening, help us to come before the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay our sin at the foot of the cross, and to find in him our joyful and precious Saviour. May that be true for each and every one, we pray. Amen.